All right, we're underway now. Underway with our review. Remember, page 124 and verse 9 of chapter 6. All right, by way of review, where are we? As far as our time frames go, we are still in the prophet's present time, the Babylonian era. Actually, the Babylonian exile is coming to a close. Babylon has been conquered by Medo-Persia, and Cyrus, the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, has either issued or is about to issue his decree allowing the Jewish people to return home. So Daniel is now in the court of Darius the Mede, who is the governor of Babylonia and the city of Babylon. So we are in the prophet's present time until we get through this chapter and go through a few verses here of chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 4. All right, make sense? We're still there. All righty. Now, we're in a section of Scripture that is chiastically linked. We started out with a point A, the four Gentile empires that will dominate the times of the Gentiles in chapter 2. Point B, Israel can expect persecution during the times of the Gentiles in chapter 3. C, God gives encouragement in chapter 4 to the Jewish community. C prime, he repeats that message of encouragement in chapter 5. And now in B prime, chapter 6, we are looking at the fact that the Jewish community can expect persecution during the times of the Gentiles. And that is what Daniel is going to be going through. Okay, all make sense there? All right. All right, here's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's quite a bit bigger than the Babylonian Empire ever was. And as a result, Babylonia is now just a province. It is no longer the empire. It's just a province in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the city of Babylon is simply the capital of this province. And so Daniel, of course, is living in this province of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he has been assigned as one of the three commissioners. Question?
Where's the capital of Medo-Persian?
Susa, basically over in this area.
Okay.
He has been assigned as one of the three commissioners under Darius the Mede to run the province of Babylonia. But Daniel percolates to the top, right? He's absolutely full of integrity and experience, and he proves himself to be a much better government official than any of the satraps or any of the commissioners. So here's the original governmental system in the province of Babylon. We started out with Cyrus the Persian over the empire, Darius the Mede over the province of Babylonia and the city of Babylon. Then he assigned three commissioners under him and 120 satraps under them. But now, realizing that Daniel is a much better commissioner than the others, he now decides he will create a new position, a new post. So he reorganizes the government along these lines. Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede, Daniel now becomes the prime minister, or something similar to that. And now there's only two commissioners. Out of the three commissioners that were co-equal, Daniel is now elevated. And now there's two commissioners under him and 120 satraps. And these guys are corrupt. These two commissioners are corrupt and ambitious. And they want Daniel out of there. And so they come up with a plan to get rid of him. Their first plan is to attack him in regard to his public service. And we learned last week that they found nothing they could accuse him of. He was incorruptible. And, of course, an incorruptible political figure stops corruption. So they didn't like him there. But Daniel was also a very good witness. They knew exactly what he believed. And he didn't hide it from anybody. So they knew they could get him on religious grounds. So they come before Darius and they say, "We have this great idea, O king. For 30 days, everybody has to pray to you and worship their gods through you." Darius kind of likes this idea, first of all, because he's told a lie. He's told that everybody agrees. These commissioners and a few of these satraps say that everybody's come up with this idea, and that would imply that Daniel was behind the idea as well. And that's the lie. Daniel would have never... would never have supported that idea, and he was never told about it. It was designed to trap him. But Darius doesn't makes the assumption that Daniel is behind it. And the main reason for this, the main outer reason, or the seemingly good reason for this decree, is to cement the loyalty of the Babylonians, who they have just recently conquered. So, how does the king respond? That is where we pick it up on page 124 and verse 9. So, page 124, top of the page, point 3, verse 9, we see the king decides to agree to this edict, this decree. Verse 9. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. So, notice point B. He signed the interdict, put it into law. And then point C and the 8 points under point C are important to understand. That this law fits into Medo-Persian theology quite well. There's really no problem with the Medo-Persian theology and political structure. Because point C, the ruler is considered the son and representation and manifestation of a people's gods. Point one, it was standard operating procedure that world rulers would demand from subject nations that religious homage be paid to him. Okay? Point two, one was not required to abandon one's own gods and worship system. So if you worshiped Astarte, you didn't have to give up any of those ceremonies or give up worshiping her. Point three, one was required to acknowledge that Darius was the son and representative of their national gods. Now, point four, circle point four. That's a point that, in fact, points 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 are very important. So for 30 days, point four, they must present their petitions to their national gods only through Darius. Darius was now the son and representative of their national gods. So that's all Darius is saying. Worship your gods through me. That's his point. Now, point five. Politically, this would test the loyalty of the subjugated peoples. Would they be willing to do that? If they did that, they were saying, we're loyal to the government. The Babylonians would be saying, we're loyal to Medo-Persia. Point six. Pagans could do this. Polytheists could do this. Idol worshippers could do this without violation of their religious conscience. Okay? They're still worshiping their god or gods. They just have to go through an extra god to do it. No problem. But number seven, double star number seven, for Jewish people, this is no good. They could not regard the king as a manifestation of the Lord, of Jehovah. This guy is not a form of the Shekinah glory. This is just a sinful man. We can't regard him as a manifestation of the Lord. So point eight, double star point eight, for Jewish people, for the Jews, it was a religious issue, not a political issue. Daniel was loyal to the state. That was very obvious. He was the best man that Darius had. He was loyal to the state. But the conspirators knew that they had to set up a plan that would compromise Daniel. He would have to choose between obeying man and obeying God. And they have succeeded. They've succeeded now. Is he going to obey man or obey God? And remember, if you didn't do this, what was the penalty? Capital punishment. Thrown into the lion's den. All right, that all makes sense so far? All right, page 125. With the trap set, they now accuse Daniel of wrongdoing. We begin in verses 10 and 11 with an explanation of Daniel's faithfulness. Verse 10, Daniel's prayer, chapter 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now on his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks to his God as he had been doing previously. All right, notice point one. Daniel learned of the decree. He learned of the death penalty. He knew the stakes. He knew what he was supposed to do, and he knew the penalty if he didn't do it. It's very clear in his mind, right? He isn't doing this in a befuddled state. He isn't clouded here, you guys. He knows what's going on. And he deliberately makes a decision. Point two, he continues his normal practice. He's not going to change what he normally does in spite of the danger. He knows he could get caught. He knows he could be executed. But he's going to remain loyal to God and obey God rather than man. So point A, he prayed with the windows of his chambers open. Now here's a nice illustration of Daniel praying on up on his roof, in the chamber up on his roof. The only thing I don't like about this illustration is that this guy is too young. Daniel's about 85 now. This guy looks about 35, right? He's not gray enough. He's not gray enough. But maybe it's God's grace for all his integrity that he kept his hair and his beard color. Well, in those days, of course, there was no glass. And windows, such as you see here, were covered by shutters. Now, Daniel could have closed the shutters. You know, that would have blocked the sound of him praying. That would have blocked the vision of him praying. But that wasn't his practice. His practice was to leave the shutters open and face Jerusalem. And so here he is in full view of anyone else on a roof in Babylon. And everyone can hear him, especially if he's loud. And this is still the practice today in Iraq. In the hot summer months, families often spend the night on the roofs of their dwellings. It's cooler up there. Got a little bit of a breeze. So that's practiced even today. So this was probably a nice retreat for Daniel. Had a lot of windows. The breeze would blow through it. On a summer day, summer night, he probably enjoyed being up there. And I like this as well. You can see he's praying to the west. That's a sunset there. He's praying toward Jerusalem in our illustration. Okay. So he's praying with his chamber windows open. B, he's praying facing the city of Jerusalem. Now, why in the world would he pray toward Jerusalem? Why did he choose to do that? Well, he is simply in conformity with a tradition. Not a command of the Mosaic Law, but a tradition that was established in 1 Kings and is also recorded in 2 Chronicles. And let's take a look at that tradition. Now, in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, there's a record of Solomon praying at the dedication of the Solomonic Temple. And as he prays, this is what he says. He says, when they, speaking of Israel, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Stop. Now, there's a lot of people in this world that don't believe in sin or don't believe that people can be sinners. The Bible teaches that everyone is. And these are one of the verses you can use to substantiate that. That's exactly what Solomon believed. This is what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity does not mean that everybody is as evil and as wicked as they could possibly be. It does not mean that at all. What it means is that if you look into everybody's heart and search out every compartment in everybody's heart, you are going to find sin in there somewhere. That's what the doctrine of total depravity teaches, that there will always be sin somewhere in the human heart. Some people are better than others, you know, but every one of us has sin in their heart. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying here, okay? All right, so there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them. So if they sin against you and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to a land far off or near. Now, that's exactly what's happened in Daniel, right? In Daniel's case, We have sinned against God, and one of the curses of the Mosaic Covenant is if you keep sinning against me and keep sinning against me, the discipline is going to get tougher and tougher and tougher until I finally exile you. Well, that's exactly what's happened here. And Solomon knew that that potential lay within Israel's heart. So if you do that, and if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly, and if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, and we're going to stop here. This is the inner part of salvation, right? This is the inner part of a relationship with God. Returning to God with our heart and with our soul. Okay, that's inner. An inner recognition of our need and our sin. Then the outer follows. Once the inner is squared away, the outer follows. They return to you with their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and here's the outer. They pray toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built in your name. So here's the outer, praying, and in this case, if they're outside the land, praying toward the land, and the city and the temple. There's the tradition that was started based on this verse. And that tradition follows even today. Even today it's followed. If we're outside of the land, we pray toward the land. If we're in the land, we face Jerusalem. If we're in Jerusalem, we face the Temple Mount. Still a practice followed today. Synagogues are always oriented in that direction. Okay? So again, not a command of the Mosaic Law, but a tradition. And what does he implore God to do? He says, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, he also recognizes the true dwelling place of God. Is God limited to a land? Is God limited to a city? Is God limited to a temple? No. In fact, Solomon said, you're having me build this temple, and it can't contain you. Okay? So God is this prayer nullifies any superstitious view of the land or of the city or of the temple because God's true dwelling place is heaven, right? It's tradition to look in those areas, and that's not that those areas aren't important, but this prayer also shows us the true dwelling place of God, which is this universe. Yes. Yeah, they try to. When they build a synagogue, they will orient it toward Jerusalem, yeah, in this country. Yeah, usually the front of the synagogue where everybody's facing will be facing Jerusalem. Yeah. Well, depends on where you are in the world, but in America, basically east. Basically east, yeah. Yeah. Now, it doesn't happen in all cases. Sometimes the building's already been built. But if the building's already been built and the Torah is pointing north or something, then everybody will turn east. And will face.
Is it all Jewish synagogues?
Well, all that I've been in, I suspect the Reform do it. I know the ultra Orthodox and the conservative will. And I suspect the Reform would as well. Okay, I don't know about humanistic Jews. I have never been in a humanistic Jewish synagogue, which is a oxymoron, but that's what it is. So yeah, that's the tradition. Okay, yeah, that's the tradition. Alrighty. So there's the basis of the tradition facing Jerusalem, which is what Daniel was doing. Now, for us today, do we have to face in a certain direction? Well, or face a certain building or a land? Well, that is answered in John 4, verses 20 through 24. There, Yeshua is talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. The woman at the well is speaking, and she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So that's the standard, really, for everybody. When the inner person is right with God, you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You have to worship him first of all in the power of the Holy Spirit, because God is spirit, and we have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit to truly worship him. But then we have to come before him honestly, you know, not playing games with him. And many people can come to church and be born again and be playing games with God, just there as some kind of a rote ceremony that they do every Sunday or whatever. So it's not the direction you're pointing that's important. It's the direction of your heart, right? Direction of your heart, not the direction of your body. All right. So Daniel's heart was right with God. And so it's quite fine for his body to be pointed in a certain direction. Same thing with your heart as well. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, it's our heart that counts. Question. Yeah. Jerusalem was a Jebusite city, a Canaanite city at one time, and it wasn't fully conquered until David did it and set it up as his capital city. Jebusites lived there.
I thought they were Ammonites.
No, the Jebusites. Okay. Jebusites, yeah. All righty. So point C in your outline. So we see that he prays with the windows of his chamber open. He prays facing Jerusalem. He prays kneeling upon his knees. And we're back to our illustration again. Now, in Scripture, there is no prescribed posture of prayer, okay, where nobody is commanded to pray on your knees. This is Daniel's personal practice, and that's quite fine. Your posture of prayer is basically your personal preference. This is Daniel's personal preference. For example, here are other postures of prayer practiced in the first century. You see this fellow here, he is using the same posture of prayer as Daniel. Next to him is a guy who has his arms down, quite fine, a little bit different posture of prayer. This fellow is going all the way down. Okay, all those postures of prayer are quite fine as long as your heart is right. If they're expressing your heart, hey, it's fine. It's your personal decision. So there are three postures of prayer. Now, this brought to mind the description of James the Just. This is an illustration of James the Just. It's an Orthodox icon. Doesn't exactly look very Jewish, does it? This comes out of Wikipedia. And the article says, after the Passion, he was ordained by the apostles Bishop of Jerusalem. In describing James's ascetic lifestyle, we can stop there too. There's nothing in Scripture that says that Christians are required to have an ascetic lifestyle. That is your personal preference. Somebody wants to be an ascetic, hey, they can do it. If they don't want to, that's fine. Just don't become a hedonist. Don't become a materialist. But being an ascetic is not required. Yes, question.
What's an ascetic?
An ascetic is a person who denies himself the pleasures of life. Food, clothing, shelter, marriage, all that kind of stuff. A monk is an ascetic, okay? So James chose an ascetic lifestyle, denying himself. That was his personal preference. If you would like to, that's fine, as long as your heart is right, okay? Let's move on. Jerome, in his book, De Viris Illustribus, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly.
I did.
I did? Who's taking Latin? Quotes Hegesippius. Now, Hegesippius was a Jewish Christian historian of the first century. Hegesippius wrote at least a five-volume history of the church in the early centuries of the church. Those five volumes have been lost. What a loss. I hope someday we find them stuck away somewhere in some monastery. They would be great. We know they exist because they're quoted in a number of places. So we know that Hegesippius' writings do exist, and this is an example. Jerome quotes Hegesippius' account of James from the fifth book of Hegesippius' Lost Commentaries. So this is the quote from this Jewish Christian in the first few centuries. I don't remember exactly when he lived. Here's what Hegesippius wrote. After the apostles, James, the brother of the Lord, was surnamed Just and was made the head of the church at Jerusalem. He went alone into the temple and prayed on behalf of the people, insomuch that his knees were reputed to have acquired the hardness of camel's knees. He was called Camel Knees because he had such calluses on his knees. That's a guy who prays, right? On the limestone surface, the limestone surface of the temple. Now, I'm not going to show you my knees, but if you looked at them, you see they don't have any calluses on them. So anyway, that was his choice. If you want to have camel's knees because God burdens your heart to pray, go for it. Go for it, okay? Remember, that's his choice, his personal preference. And we can admire his dedication to prayer. All right, here are other postures of prayer in the first century. This is the high priest on Yom Kippur. He's standing. He's about ready to place his hands upon this bull and confess his own personal sins and the sins of his family. And say, this bull is my substitute. This bull is my sacrifice. And what are the onlookers doing? They're going flat on their face, prostrate. That's another posture of prayer that's quite fine. Why are they doing it? That's because the high priest here is going to utter God's personal name, Yahweh. And as soon as he utters it, everybody who hears that, down on their face, wham. That's fine if your heart is right. Nothing wrong with praying on your face, okay? No problem. All kinds of postures of prayer. Here's a couple other illustrations of some women in the temple. One woman in the background is kneeling with her arms up. This woman standing with her arms up. What is the most prominent ingredient in the postures that I've shown you? Hands up, right? Raised arms. It's exactly what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2:8. He says, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. This was the posture of prayer in the early church. Like this. You don't see it very much or at all in the church today, but this was the posture of prayer that was practiced then, standing with arms raised. If you want to do that, perfectly fine. If your heart is right, if this is a reflection of your heart, do it. Nothing wrong with it. Question.
Mm-hmm. But it was too many people and all, and they just had everybody, you know, raise their hands, and it was diagonal in that hole. It was really neat. You looked across, and I mean, mm-hmm. I was hoping every heart was raising them, but I thought it was, you know, they didn't go up and touch them, but that was their...
That was their way of identifying with this person and wanting to bless this person, yeah. Right, holy hands. Question. Sure, sure. It could very much, if that's your heart, yes, it could very much signify that that's what you're intending to do. Yeah, okay. Of course, it can be done. The problem is posture means nothing, doesn't reflect your heart necessarily. I can stand like this and say all kinds of words, but if my heart's not right, that's not really praying. Okay, this needs to be an expression of your heart from the inner to the outer, just like Solomon prayed, remember, from the inner to the outer. Okay. Now, we've lost that posture of prayer pretty much in the Jewish community today. Here's the Western Wall in Jerusalem. You see some chassids praying, some sitting, some standing, wearing their prayer shawls, etc., praying from prayer books. Here are some ladies at Warren's Gate in the rabbi's tunnel. Now, archaeologists tell us that there is a great prayer hall behind this gate this gate was opened by the Israelis, and the Muslims objected, of course. They were attacking Al-Aqsa, so they demanded that this gate be boarded up again, and so now you see the stones over this gate. But if you take the rabbi's tunnel tour, you will go by Warren's Gate, and undoubtedly you will see some women praying there. And this is a typical example, women just praying at Warren's Gate under the Arab Quarter these days. This is underground now under the Arab Quarter. Now, I have seen men leaving the rabbi's tunnel, and I assume that they've been there to pray. But in the Orthodox community, men and women separate. They don't pray together. So I've never seen men praying there. I've only seen women praying there. Well, they go there to pray because they feel that is the closest spot to the Holy of Holies. Okay, there is a superstitious view in Orthodox Judaism about the location and about where you're, the direction you're pointing, the words you say, the location you're at, and so they revere these rocks. That's an old Jewish joke. The rabbi had been praying at the Western Wall for 30 years, and he was interviewed by a reporter. The reporter said, what's it like to pray at the Western Wall for 30 years? He says, it's like talking to a wall. You know? But that's, unfortunately, that's where Rabbinic Judaism is these days. And we'll show you that in just a second. We'll show you that in just a second.
Yeah.
It's right there. If you're in the Western Wall Plaza looking at the Western Wall, the left side and the larger side is the men's side, and you'll see a fence, a divider, and on a smaller side is the women's side. Oh, it's right there, right beside them. The women often look over if there's a bar mitzvah going on. The mom and daughters will be looking over that partition at their 13-year-old brother getting a bar mitzvah, things like that. But totally separate, totally separate. Yes, one more question. It's semi, it's both. It's both. The prayer shawl comes from the commandment to attach tassels to your outer garment with a blue thread in it. And those tassels are to serve as a reminder. Every time you look at the tassel, you're to be reminded of the law of God to obey it. Today, the prayer shawl is used. And at the corners of the prayer shawls here, you'll see tassels. Let's see, can I see any here? Well, I can't see any in that picture. You'll see. Right there.
In the middle back.
Middle back. Oh, right here. Okay, yeah. You guys here, right in this area. Those are the tassels that count. And since our outer garments no longer are square and have four corners, the rabbis manufactured the prayer shawl, turned the outer garment into a prayer shawl, and affixed the tzitzit or the tassels there as a reminder of the law of God. Okay, so they are a command of the tassels are a command of the Mosaic law, but the prayer shawl is not.
So the prayer shawl doesn't cover their head,
does it? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can wear it over your head. You can wear it over your head. See these guys? Some guys are wearing it around their shoulders. Some are wearing it over their head. He's wearing it around his shoulder here. These other guys are putting it over their head. Yeah. No, yeah, it's done on the airplanes. And when the time of prayer came on the airplane going to Jerusalem, the chassids get up, they face the correct direction, and they daven, they pray. Yeah. So and don't bump into them, yeah, especially if you're a woman.
I know.
Okay. Yeah, I know. All right, we got to move on here. One more question.
Do women not go to bar mitzvahs?
Yes, they do, but at an Orthodox bar mitzvah, they can't, if it's held at the Western Wall, for example, they can't go into the men's section. So they'll look over the partition. They won't go in there. Okay? So, yeah, men and women are in the Orthodox world are kept separate. In fact, you can't even talk with a woman if it's not your wife. No. All righty. Here is a posture of prayer we see often in the church, right? Very common, perfectly fine. That reflects your heart, that's a fine posture of prayer. Here's some more. A lot of postures of prayer are seen here, standing, sitting, kneeling here. All of them are perfectly fine as long as it reflects your heart. So don't think that, you know, this kind of stuff is somehow holy, holding your hands like this or like this. It's got to reflect your heart, okay? It's not the posture of your body, it's the posture of your heart. It's not the direction of your body, it's the direction of your heart, okay? Now, is this prayer? Is this prayer? No, this is not prayer. Writing a prayer on a piece of paper and jamming it in the Western Wall is not prayer. It's superstition. And I won't do this. People ask me, you're going to Israel? Can you put my prayer in the Western Wall? No, I don't do that. You don't need to have a piece of paper stuffed in the Western Wall for God to hear you. Okay? So that is not prayer. Now, here's the rationale behind it. This is from Eish HaTorah's website. It is a centuries-old tradition to place a note with a prayer or request in the Western Wall. Type in your prayer. They're telling the person on the web. Type in your prayer. It will be printed out in the old city of Jerusalem, where it will be placed in the wall by a student of Eish HaTorah. That's an Orthodox seminary. Notes that are anti-Semitic or uncivilized in nature will be automatically deleted. I would hope so. Now, the program is called Window on the Wall. Window on the Wall offers a special internet service for people who are not in Jerusalem who wish to place a note in the wall. See, there's a superstitious view that there's something super holy about the Western Wall. And there isn't. There isn't. Now, is this prayer?
What was the small fee for it?
Well, there's a donation requested if you want to do it. Yeah, it is donation basis, but it is requested. Now, is this prayer? Is this prayer? It can be. Right answer, Don. It can be. If the printed words in a pre-printed prayer reflect your heart, then that can be prayer. And there's some of the rabbinic prayers are very beautiful. But if they're just this rote thing that you read off, you know, week after week after week, and it means nothing to you, that's not prayer. But if it reflects your heart, yes, then it can be, okay? So be real careful about that. I think this is a... Yeah, or something like, or saying the Lord's Prayer over and over again every week. You know, you've seen that, where people just rattle it off. You know, they got it memorized. In fact, when I was taught Hebrew in Beth Shalom Synagogue in Seattle, a conservative synagogue, and what did they teach me? What was the class they offered? Prayer book Hebrew. They taught me the alphabet and the vowels so I could pronounce all the words. When I was done with the course, I could read the prayer book. Did I know what I was praying? No, they didn't teach me the meaning of any of the words. They didn't teach me the vocabulary. That course was not, it was an adult course. They did not teach vocabulary because they didn't care. Just as long as you were mouthing the Hebrew, that was good enough. You know, that's not prayer, you guys. That's superstition. Saying the rosary, things like that. Yeah, that's superstition. Prayer is a heartfelt exchange between you and God, one-on-one. You talking with God, one-on-one, heartfelt. Yeah, Bonnie? Sure. Yeah, exactly. Now, the NASB Topical Index, for example, has a lot to say about prayer. And here we have a list of some of the physical postures in prayer listed in Scripture. Bowing down, perfectly fine if your heart is right. Falling on one's face, prostrate, perfectly fine if your heart is right. Standing, spreading, stretching out, or lifting up hands heavenward. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2:8. Perfectly fine if your heart is right. Kneeling, that's what Daniel is doing here in Daniel 6:10. Sitting, standing with eyes raised. All of this is perfectly fine if your heart is right. Right? Of course right. Okay. All right. All right. So we're going to give you guys a break right now. I've gone 10 minutes into your break. So I'm going to give you a 10-minute break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. And we'll meet about 5 minutes after 8. we're back underway again. All right, Daniel. Daniel has continued his normal practice, prayed with his windows open toward Jerusalem on his knees. Point D. Point D, he prayed three times a day. And this verse in Daniel is the source of the Jewish practice today, the Orthodox practice, to practice three times a day. In the Mishnah, you see that laid out. The Mishnah says the morning tefillah, the morning prayer, can be said until midday. And here you see typical rabbinic argument. You know, two Jews together, you get three opinions, right? Rab Judah says till the fourth hour. The afternoon prayer can be said till evening. Rab Judah says until the middle of the afternoon. The evening prayer has no fixed limits. The time for the additional prayers is the whole of the day. But Rab Judah says till the seventh hour. So that's an Orthodox practice today, three times a day, based on Daniel 6:10. What about us today? Do we have to pray three times a day? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says it pretty succinctly. Pray without ceasing, right? I hope you guys pray without ceasing. You know, I do a lot of prayer, especially on the freeway. Yes. Yeah. I pray a lot on the freeway. Did the front row get this at all? You got it all? Okay. Thank you, Steve. But, of course, don't close your eyes or raise your hands off the steering wheel, right? Okay. But we can pray anytime. Again, it's the direction of our heart, the posture of our heart. The time, all that, is not nearly as important as what's happening in your heart. Okay, point E, what's the content of his prayer? Point E2, he gave thanks before who? Before his God, not to Darius. He didn't thank Darius for anything. He was thanking God. And point 3, the emphasis of point 3 is that this is his daily practice. He merely continued to do what he always did. He was a busy man in the government, and yet he still took out time three times a day to pray. And there's a quote in Dr. Constable's expository notes on Daniel that's worth noting. He quotes another fella, but the quote is this. It's a common observation that those who have no regular habits of prayer very seldom do much praying. It is well for God's people purposefully and deliberately to set aside and faithfully adhere to a definite prayer schedule. Prayer is thus recognized as an important part of the Christian life and given the place which it deserves. So if you find yourself not praying very much, here's an idea to consider. To set aside 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 15, 100 times a day. Set aside some time to pray, but stick with it. You know, discipline yourself if you find you're not practicing any kind of prayer. Because prayer is maintaining contact with our Heavenly Father. That's all it is. Maintaining a heart-to-heart relationship with our Heavenly Father. So if you find you're not doing that, maybe some discipline is needed. So that's up to you. Whatever your personal preference would be. But what was Daniel doing here? He was merely doing what he always did. And this is exactly what the apostles were referring to in Acts 5, verses 27 through 29. They learned this from Daniel. When the apostles were brought before them, this is the apostles being brought before the council, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered what they had learned from the book of Daniel: we must obey God rather than men. And that's the principle we have to stick with as well. If somebody tells us you cannot teach the Bible in your home or in your church, we have to say we need to obey God rather than men. Because he commanded us to go around the world and make disciples. So we have to keep this principle in mind. All right, we've had a lengthy discussion of verse 10. Now we move on to verse 11 and the actual entrapment. Daniel's prayer provides the setting for the for the entrapment, and now it comes in verse 11. Then those men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. So again, remember, here's Daniel praying. And point one says, the conspirators assembled together. They knew exactly where they could find Daniel praying. They knew exactly how to discover him and witness his prayer. So, point two, they discovered Daniel doing what? Making petition. In other words, that's a generic word for general requests. So he's making general requests, but it's not to Darius. It's to his God, not to Darius. He's making supplication. That's just a more specific word that means to ask specifically. So he's making specific requests, but it's not to Darius. It's to the Lord of heaven and earth. It says he's making requests and asking for specific needs. What do you think he's praying about? I think he's praying and asking for help and mercy because he's looking down the barrel of a gun right now. He knows exactly that if he continues his daily practice, his life is on the line. So I think he's asking for help and mercy. So this is a life-threatening situation, and it reminded me of a church saint named Polycarp. And he's well-known for his martyrdom. Eusebius writes about it in Ecclesiastical History. Polycarp was brought before a Roman governor, and the governor insisted that Polycarp deny the Lord. And this happened a number of times, and the final time, the governor, however, continued to urge him and again said, and he continued to urge him because he said he respected his age. He was an old man. He said, "Swear, and I will dismiss you. Revile Christ." Polycarp replied, 86 years. Now, Daniel is also about 85, 86 years old at this point. That's the comparison. Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king that has saved me?" And Daniel and Polycarp would have identified with each other. They probably hugged when Polycarp got into the kingdom at Polycarp's martyrdom. I hope we're all that way when we're 86 years old, that we are appreciative of what God has done for us throughout our lives. Okay, let's turn to page 126. The trap has sprung, and now the conspirators bring their accusation to Darius, page 126, top of the page. They begin by validating the decree in verse 12. "Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den?" The king answered and said, "The statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." So this validation takes two stages, and they really manipulate the king here. First of all, they reaffirm the decree by repeating it, and then they have him personally affirm it, and he does. And notice that he says the decree cannot be revoked. He is not an absolute monarch. This is Medo-Persian oligarchy. He is beholding to a small ruling elite, and he's beholding to the law. So the decree is set, cannot be revoked. It's all very clearly laid out now. Verse 13, they bring the charge. "Then they answered and spoke before the king. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day." Now notice, they don't describe Daniel as your very best royal cabinet minister, your new prime minister, number two in Babylon. They don't describe him as that. They describe him as Jewish. Daniel of the captivity of Judah. So there's anti-Semitic overtones in this accusation. This Jewish guy. You know, I think Darius would have been taken aback if they said, we're bringing an accusation against your best man. They try to paint Daniel as negatively as they can. So this Jewish guy does not personally regard you, point two. He's personally insulting you, Darius. He's not regarding you. He's personally insulting the law of the Medes and the Persians that you passed, you signed. He doesn't regard the interdict. So he's insulting you and he's insulting Medo-Persia. And you know, he just doesn't do this in hiding once or twice. He expresses this contempt over and over and over again. He continues, point four, he continues his petition three times a day to his own God. So this guy's over the top. He's extremely disloyal to you. He's a rebel and a traitor bar none. And he's just trying to rub it in. Well, this brings a reaction out of Darius. I don't know if this is the reaction the conspirators expected. They probably hoped he would blow his stack. But maybe they suspected he would be displeased. But Darius reacts with extreme distress in verse 14. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Point A1. Suddenly, Darius realizes that Daniel isn't the only guy who's been trapped here. He's been entrapped himself. He's been betrayed himself by his very own government officials. So he now realizes this point two, that this thing is nothing but a conspiracy against his very best man, the best man in his government. So he tries to free Daniel. Point B1. In other words, point two, he tries to find a loophole in the law. Apparently, the law allowed him some time. He didn't have to execute the sentence instantly. So apparently he had until sundown. So he works until sundown to try and rescue Daniel. So what is he doing? He's searching the law books with a lawyer. You can bet he called his best lawyer forward and said, buddy, you come here, you find a way out. You look through all these laws of the Medo-Persians and you better find a way to extract Daniel from this predicament. I bet you that guy was working hard. I bet you he wished he had a computer, okay, with a search engine in it of some sort. So he combs through all the Medo-Persian law books with the lawyer because he knows, point four, that Daniel is not guilty of any political crime. He knows Daniel is totally loyal to him and totally loyal to his government. Daniel's his best guy. All right, page 127. Top of the page. He finally runs out of time, and the conspirators return in verse 15. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king established may be changed. So now it's sundown. Darius has run out of time, and they say, enough, let's get this thing over with. So they come before Darius, and they apply pressure. Let's get this thing going. You said it yourself, O king. So again, they're just applying pressure and manipulation to him. So in verses 16 and 17, point D, Darius capitulates. Verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. So Darius has to give in to the law. He fails to save Daniel. And Daniel is going to be put in the lion's den, point A. But point B, point D1B, Before he puts Daniel into the lion's den, Darius expresses his heart. He expresses a hope. He says, "Your God, whom you serve continually, will deliver you." Now, there seems to be a grain of faith in Darius here. Where did this come from? Well, perhaps he knew about God's deliverance of the three Jewish men from the fiery furnace back in chapter 3, right? Remember that? That story may have come down to Darius. Daniel might have told him about it. Daniel might have read some of the books of the Bible to him. Because he was an influential man, he might have told him about the deliverances God wrought for Israel, say in the book of Judges, over and over again. So we don't know what's motivating Darius's hope here. Is it simply a political hope? He wants Daniel spared because Daniel's his best worker. Is it a true friendship? He wants Daniel spared because he admires Daniel as a friend. Or is there faith in Daniel's God here? It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell. All we know is he wants Daniel spared for whatever reason. Verse 17. The den is then sealed. Verse 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. So the stone is placed on the mouth of the den, and this effectively prevents escape. Daniel's not going to be able to get out himself. Then point B, the king sealed the stone with his signet ring. And not only that, point C, the lords and the conspirators sealed the stone with their signet ring. Now this would prevent rescue. See, nobody could rescue Daniel because they couldn't break the king's seal. There might have been many people that wanted to rescue Daniel, but they couldn't break the king's seal under pain of death. But now, the commissioners also seal the tomb because point C2, the king couldn't break the Lord's seals without violating the law of the Medes and the Persians. The king could break his own seal and get away with it. He could rescue Daniel. And now the commissioners want to effectively stop the king from rescuing Daniel. So they seal the door as well. Little did they know they sealed their own fate when they did that. So now Daniel can't escape. The king can't rescue him. And nobody else can rescue him. He's totally without hope, at least humanly speaking. Now here is an example of ancient seals. Here we see a signet and a cylinder seal. Both kinds of seals were attached to a string and carried around the neck or the wrist. They're often found as rings. So here's a signet attached to a cord for around your neck. You'd press this seal into the wax or the clay and officially say, "This is the property of the king, don't touch this." Now this other seal here is a cylinder seal. It's just a cylinder that would be rolled over the clay or the wax, and the string would go through the middle of the cylinder, through the middle of it there to keep on your around your neck or whatever. And often, signet rings were used. Now here is signets in the form of rings, and this apparently is what the king and the conspirators had. This one right here is a very classic ring seal. Wear it on your finger and just push it into the clay or the wax. So these are typical signet rings of the period that have been found by archaeologists. So we know exactly how these seals were validated. And of course, the purpose is for nothing could be changed concerning Daniel. There's no way of rescuing him from the full penalty of the law. So now here is a nice illustration of lions. I love the lions here, but I hate the Daniel, huh? Daniel in this illustration is about a 25-year-old stud. And you notice he's half dressed. I don't know why they have to draw him like that. But I love the lions in this illustration. Great lions. So there's Daniel and the lions. Then here's a Gustave Doré's rendition of Daniel and the lion's den. He's a little older here. He looks maybe 40 in this one. He was actually about 85. And thinner, yeah. Now, we do know what lions' dens were like. The Kyle and Dalich commentary has a nice comment that we'll read here. The Kyle and Dalich commentary was written in the late 1800s, but as far as I know, nothing has changed from what they state here. They say, we have no account by the ancients of the construction of lions' dens. George Host, in his work on Fez and Morocco, page 77, describes the lions' dens as they have been found in Morocco. According to his account, they consist of a large square cavern under the earth, having a partition wall in the middle of it, which is furnished with a door, which the keeper can open and close from above. So you're looking at a big square hole in the ground. You got a wall across it, and toward one end is a door, and the keeper can raise or lower that door, right? Okay. By throwing in food, they can entice the lions from one chamber to the other, and then, having shut the door, they can enter the vacant space for the purpose of cleaning it. So you get the picture, right? Get the lions in over here, close the door, clean up the one cavern, do the reverse, clean up the other side, okay? The cavern is open above, its mouth being surrounded by a wall of a yard and a half high, over which one can look down into the den. So we have basically here a description of a modern zoo, right? You've all been to the zoo, and there's this lion's pit down there, and you got your chain link fence or something and a moat, and the keepers operate the same way. Maybe a little differently, but basically the same style. So when you go to the zoo, you look down into a lion's den or a bear's den or whatever it may be, right? Okay, that's exactly what he's describing here. This description agrees perfectly with what is here given in the text regarding the lion's den. The mouth of the den is not its free opening above by which one may look down into it, but an opening made in its side, through which not only the lions were brought into it, but by which also the keepers entered for the purpose of cleansing the den and of attending to the beasts, and could reach the door of the partition wall. So again, the actual entrance is in the side. Makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? The opening was covered with a great flat stone, which was sealed, the free air entering to the lions from above. This also explains how, according to Daniel 6:20 and following, that the king was able to converse with Daniel before the removal of the stone, namely by the opening above. So you see the picture here? You're looking down into a large opening. So this drawing here and the two drawings we've seen before are not really very accurate because they have this a cave with a little minor opening at the top. You can see that, and they pull the rock back. But that's probably not the way it was set up. It was probably some kind of a zoo type setup. And so if anyone was executed there, it would be a public execution. You could watch them being torn to shreds. Yes.
He's getting older, though.
Now this one's better. Yeah, he's a little older in this one. I like this lion here. You see this lion here? He's going, huh? What's going on up there? And this one's thinking, food. I'm hungry. That guy's going, throw something down here. All right. Well, okay. That's as far as we got in the morning class. So we will pick it up next week, 2 weeks. We will pick it up in 2 weeks on page 128. Remember, next week is Passover week. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks on page 128, okay? Did I see a question? Well, remember, this cavern is not like this drawing here. It would be a large open space like a modern zoo, and they'd be roaming around down there. There'd be plenty of air and plenty of light and two compartments, okay? And the Persians revered fire, so they wouldn't execute somebody by burning. They used other techniques. See, the Babylonians would burn somebody, but they didn't worship fire. The Persians worshiped fire. So they use another system. Okay, one more question.
How old was Darius?
He was 62 when he took command of Babylon. It says in the beginning of the chapter, 62. So he's more of a peer of Daniel. Yeah. And he reigned for 14 years. So 72, he died at 76. So. All righty, let me pray. Let me pray and I'll turn you guys loose. Father, again, we've learned a lot of lessons today. We've learned lessons in prayer. And Lord, we just have to take it to heart that it is the attitude of our heart that's important, not the attitude of our body. And if our body reflects our heart, if the direction of our prayer reflects our heart, if we clasp our hands, whatever our posture might be, Lord, we know that you're looking at the heart first. So help us to always maintain just an open-hearted conversation with you throughout every day. And then, Lord, we've looked at this principle of obeying God rather than man. And there's Daniel. There's Daniel, that great example to us. And, Lord, we know that most of us are probably not going to be put in that kind of a position. But, you know, we can be put in a position where we can get censured at work. We can get criticized in our neighborhood. We can get criticized in our family. There are Christians today around the world who do put their lives on the line by obeying God rather than man. But Lord, help us to be a Daniel and to always know the lines that we cannot cross. And when people tell us we can't teach the Bible, that we've got to obey you. And people tell us we can't pray or that we need to pray to somebody other than you, that we can't do that. Help us to be Daniels who know the lines to draw in the sand and to stick with them and to obey you. And to be faithful prayer warriors for you. So we lift these lessons up to you. And Lord, we lift them up trusting that they are fully in accord with Yeshua's glory and honor and power and authority. It's in his name that we're praying. Amen. All right, we'll see you in 2 weeks. 2 weeks.